We've been reading in chapters 15 and 16 about the bowl judgments that are poured out upon the earth. And after the seventh bowl, in verse 1 of chapter 17, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk on the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." The city of Babylon is mentioned more in Scripture than any other city, with the exception of course, Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the place where God decided he would dwell amongst his people, where the tabernacle was eventually moved and the temple was erected by King Solomon. In the book of Genesis, it's the first real city that is mentioned. And in the book of Revelation, it's the last human, fleshly city that is left to be destroyed as Jesus Christ returns. And the seventh bowl ushers in the destruction of Babylon, which seems to be a twofold city. And it's eventually completely destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. You could look at the tale of Babylon in Revelation as a tale of two cities, which is actually one city, Babylon, but it could be divided up for sake of remembering. Chapter 17 is seen as religious or ecclesiastical Babylon, and chapter 18 as commercial Babylon because of all of the references made to economics in that chapter. Over 300 times in the Bible, Babylon is mentioned. 18 books give a predominant place to the city of Babylon, and whole chapters of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel speak about Babylon, their past glory, their history, and their future destruction. And so a lot is given to it, and it's important that we get a little bit of background as we discern what this is before we start making things up and pointing the fingers. By the way, it's the only city that when it is destroyed, a hallelujah chorus breaks out in heaven. So it's got to be pretty wicked. I don't know that if Los Angeles were destroyed, that all of heaven would rejoice, but when Babylon is destroyed, they just party down in heaven. Hallelujah, man, it's destroyed, all right. So it must be something more provocative than just a city, but there's a system behind the city that's opposed to God that would cause heaven to break out in that kind of chorus. Babylon, as we know it, has about a 5,000-year history. And it first comes to our attention in the book of Genesis in its first name, not Babylon, but Babel, where Nimrod was the ruler and set himself against God and built a tower that they said would reach to heaven or reach into heaven. It is believed that the tower was used to study the stars, and the system that we know called astrology was first developed in Babel. It was fully developed in Babylon and passed down to us today, and now we can read it in almost every newspaper across the country and even in the world. It was the city where the great lawgiver, Hammurabi, gave his code. He was the sort of the regent, the ruler of Babylon. It was the place where Abraham lived. It was in that part of the world, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Babylon, Sumeria, Chaldea, the same place where God called Abraham to leave, to go to a place that he would show him, the land of Israel. And it's interesting to note that Abraham was a pagan worshiper. He was not Jewish. He was a pagan idolater before God called him, and his father, no doubt, remained one for quite a long time. So he came out of this worship system of Babylon, this area of Babylon, and was transplanted into the land of Israel. Now, we are familiar with Babylon because a great king reigned there called Nebuchadnezzar during the time of Daniel, during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Israel was taken over by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and they spent how many years there? 70 years they were taken captive. It was the place where Daniel became prime minister. During Nebuchadnezzar's time, Babylon reached its peak, its pinnacle of glory. Babylon never has been the same since, except Saddam Hussein would like to make it as good. But it's never been the same since Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar built the famous Hanging Gardens, which hung right in the middle of the city of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world. The city was quite impressive to look upon. If we were to draw a sketch for you or to describe it, you would see that it was a city that was 15 miles on each side, 60 miles really square, 15 on each side, and the walls were 300 feet high. Just to give you an idea of how tall that is, the peak of this ceiling, where the tile meets, is about 32 to 34 feet high. The top of the building on the outside is 37 feet. Now imagine a wall 300 feet tall. Not only were they 300 feet tall, they had to be pretty wide to sustain that kind of height. They were 80 feet thick. And on top of the walls of Babylon, 80 feet thick, they had chariot races. Now imagine having chariot races 300 feet in the air, with a retaining structure on each side that enabled them to have chariot races, 5 chariots abreast. And you could fit lots of people to view the thing 300 feet up in the air. Not only were there these walls, but there were 250 towers stationed around the walls, each protruding up 100 feet higher than the 300-foot wall. So 400-foot towers altogether. The towers had rooms where soldiers could stay. They could spend the night. They could live there. Nice accommodation so that they could watch the city to see if any people were coming in to destroy them. The enemies of Babylon looked upon her as impenetrable. You couldn't get through. Now, the river that ran through the city was the Euphrates River. They took it, they diverted it to make irrigation in that arid land, but the Euphrates River ran smack dab through the center of Babylon. And they had an ingenious system that though the water could flow, they had these gates made of iron and brass bars that would sink down below the level of the water into the mud so that people couldn't swim underneath to attack the city. Absolutely impenetrable. And that was the city that Nebuchadnezzar was the king over, and it was the city that Nebuchadnezzar walked out on his porch one evening and looked over Babylon. It was so spectacular. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon which I have built?" And he took pride. He kind of looked at himself as the one who started it and would maintain it. And God, as you remember in the book of Daniel, kind of made him turn into an animal of sorts. He grew hair all over his body. His fingernails grew long. He began to eat grass like the oxen of the field. He went nuts for a period of several months until he repented. And again, that's certainly an incentive for repentance. Babylon was ahead of its time when it came to the sciences and mathematics. The circle was divided into 360 degrees by the Babylonians, as was the year given 360 days. Now we have the Julian calendar, 365 and a third days. The original calendar, the biblical calendar upon which everything is predicated, was 360 days called the Babylonian calendar. So they developed the degrees in the circle. They developed the year. It was the Babylonians who divided up the day into 24 hours, who divided up the hour into 60 minutes, who divided the minute into 60 seconds. They developed an incredible system of mathematics and calculations. But it was also the seat of false religions. And Babylon has become sort of a metaphor for every kind of fake, false, demonic religion. And it could be that when we read chapter 17 especially, that we're dealing with some kind of a city that has taken upon itself the Babylonian type of thinking and worship. Nimrod, who really founded Babel and the Tower of Babel, had a wife. Her name was Semiramis. Semiramis, according to their legend, was said to have a son whose name was Tammuz. They had a little insignia in Babylon in the form of a cross that would speak of Tammuz, and he was worshipped as the son of Semiramis. In fact, a system of belief was very prevalent in Babylon, and that was the worship of the mother and the infant. Semiramis, holding her son Tammuz, both of them lifted up to the degree of deity and worshiped. In fact, we're going to point a couple of scriptures out that speak of Israel that was falling into this kind of abominable practice. According to legend, Tammuz was born miraculously by a sunbeam. No joke. This is what they believe. And he grew up, and as he grew up, he was killed by a boar, a wild boar. But Semiramis, his mother, mourned and wept for 40 days over his death, and so finally he was resurrected miraculously to life. It was said in Babylon that he was born around the time of the winter solstice, which is around between December 23rd to December 25th. The way he was worshipped was that the night before his birthday, they would put a log into the fire, which they called, and it's a Chaldean word, by the way, Yule log. Y-U-L-E. Where we get our, if you see on Christmas cards, Yuletide greetings, that's a Chaldean word, Yule, which means infant. The infant log was placed in a fire. They burned it through the night, and as it went out, signifying death, in the morning, the Babylonians would put a evergreen tree taken out of the forest, decked with pure silver and pure gold, as a sign of perpetual birth and life. Now, in the springtime, after 40 days of mourning, fasting, and sackcloth, came the worship of the resurrection of Tammuz. Now, you can read all of this in the history books, and I recommend especially The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, printed by Luzo Publishers. But after the 40 days, after the days begin to get longer and longer, and by the way, between December 22nd and 23rd is the winter solstice, which is the longest period of darkness, the shortest period of sunlight, which spoke about his death. But as the days grew longer, hope began to be kindled in the Babylonians, and after the days of mourning, his resurrection was worshipped on the Babylonian feast of Ishtar. Now, if you've ever read anything about Babylon, or you've seen any of the reliefs or the pictures of the city of Babylon, the most prominent gate that Nebuchadnezzar had in the city was called the Ishtar Gate. I-S-H-T-A-R. Well, Ishtar was the goddess of fertility and life. She was celebrated in the spring of the year. The resurrection of Tammuz from the dead was said to have taken place, or they celebrate at the feast of Ishtar in the spring of the year. Her feast was celebrated by coloring eggs and giving them to one another, because the egg was the sign of life, and some legends say, Babylonian legends, that Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, was given to man from heaven, dropped to earth in a huge egg. And so in the temples of Babylon, they colored the eggs, they passed out the eggs, and they celebrated Ishtar. The anglicized form of the word is Easter. Now, I'm just giving you a little bit of background of where some of the customs came from. I'll show you how this system developed through the ages. Semiramis was called by the Babylonians, no joke, the Queen of Heaven. And she was worshipped and deified as the Queen of Heaven. In fact, back in the book of Jeremiah, I marked it here, chapter 44. In verse 15, it says, "Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude and all of the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt. In Pathros, answer Jeremiah saying, it's Jeremiah 44, I just read verse 15. As for the word that you have spoken in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Then over in the book of Ezekiel is a fascinating story. Ezekiel, who was in Babylon during the time of his prophecy, actually by the river of Babylon, Daniel was in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah was still back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was taken in the spirit, either by vision or really taken, transported to Jerusalem to see the abominations of the city of Jerusalem. And it's spoken about in chapter 8. And verse 7, so he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. He said to me, son of man, you have seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see even greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, these are Israelites who were worshiping supposedly the true God in the temple of God in this mourning Lenten period, weeping for Tammuz before the so-called resurrection. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you will see even greater abominations than these. Now the sin of Israel was syncretism. It wasn't that they completely forsook the temple and they said, you know what, I'm just going to forget worshiping God. I'm going to quit being an Israelite and I'm going to worship false God. They wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted to claim to be Jews. They worshiped in the temple. They kept the sacrifices. They said the prayers. They had the elders. But at the same time, they were committing what the Bible in this book calls spiritual adultery. They were going out on God. They were dating another deity. And they were mourning for Tammuz. And so that's some of the background of what we're going to read about as this harlot, one who brings spiritual fornication and adultery, is here in the book of Revelation. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Oftentimes in the scriptures, waters speaks of groups of people. In fact, it was interpreted that way by many of the ancients, that the many waters were the seas, the tumultuous peoples that were arrayed against God. Oftentimes you see that metaphor in the Old Testament. Now, in one sense, I'm comforted by that because the Bible says in the book of Revelation, and I looked and there was no more sea, no more ocean. When I first read that, I thought, total bummer. I love the ocean. I'm sure a lot of you know that by now. I love it. Every chance I get to be by it, I just love it. I spent a lot of years there. I spent, for sometimes every day of my life, I spent in the ocean. And when I first read that there'll be no more sea, I thought, God forbid. That definitely is a judgment upon the earth. But oftentimes the word seas speaks of many peoples. Now, this is given this interpretation in this very chapter, as the angel interprets this to John later on, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's classic biblical language for going out on God, spiritual adultery, turning away from God, worshiping other gods. In other words, this is an apostate, adulterous religious system in the end times. We already see in our country, in our world, what we could term apostasy. Certainly not the great apostasy, but perhaps the beginning of it. Where people more and more are turning away from the true God to worship idols. I'm not talking about just pagan people, but people in a Christian country who once claimed an allegiance to God, turning away from God. More and more apostasy. The Bible says, the Spirit declares in the latter times, many will depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're tired of doctrine. They're tired of Bible study. Oh, I've heard it before. Goodness. Entertain us, would you? And they will bring to themselves, because they have itching ears, teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. They will be like those Israelites that the prophet denounced when they said, prophesy no more truthful things, but just give us what we want to hear. An apostasy, a turning away. And we have seen this even in our own country. You know, more and more, the people that go into Eastern religions and New Age are people who came out of mainline denominational churches, the statistics show. People in the West have become disenchanted with the Western church and are more and more turning to the East, as we see in the New Age movement. More and more turning to Hinduism and other forms of religious worship and religious system. And we see it also in the business community. There was a recent poll in Southern California, actually Northern California, I think. A survey of 500 businesses, and they found that over 50% of the businesses had consciousness-raising techniques that they promoted within the leadership of the business. How to raise your chakra, how to get in touch with your higher self. New age movement and philosophy that has pervaded even the business community. Now that will play into our study tonight because we see religious Babylon interfacing with economic Babylon in chapter 18. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, no doubt the Antichrist, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So the beast is described like he was in chapters previous. And we will see in this chapter that these 10 horns describe a 10-nation confederacy. The interpretation is given. Now let's talk about what Babylon could possibly mean. And I'll give you some clues, but I will give you a disclaimer. I don't exactly know. I have some hints, but I don't exactly know. Now, many people would say, oh, I know exactly what it is. And many evangelical scholars have said that this great whore is the Roman Catholic Church, which I think is an oversimplification based on spiritual myopia. Certainly, I think it's part of that. And as I speak tonight, and I mention some facts of history, keep something in mind. I am not attacking Catholicism nor Protestantism. I have a very tender spot in my heart toward both. I was raised Roman Catholic. I was schooled Roman Catholic. My aunt is a mother superior who runs a convent. Both of my brothers were schooled and groomed for the priesthood, though they never made it. I studied pretty much in-depth Catholicism for a number of years. I have no vendetta against them, nor do I have a vendetta against Protestantism. But it seems like, rather than just picking on one system, that this religious system in the tribulation, monitored by the Antichrist, is a conglomeration of weak Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, apostate humanism, and occultism. Perhaps under the banner of the New Age, all put together in a depraved kind of religious system that has a great economic tie-in. And many scholars have pointed to the fact that there's much in this chapter that could speak of this religious Babylon as being perhaps the Roman Catholic Church. But perhaps also we shouldn't rule out the literal fulfillment of Babylon. That somehow there will literally be rebuilt over in Iraq, the city of Babylon. We shouldn't rule that out. Perhaps it's both. Tying in somehow, I don't know how, but it could be because the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the total destruction of the city of Babylon. It never happened. Now, the downfall of Babylon did happen, but there are many verses that speak of its total destruction and that no human would ever inhabit it again. That has not been fulfilled. Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 51, and others. So there are many scriptures that speak of the future of Babylon, literal Babylon, because it was literally fallen into the hands of Cyrus, the Medes, and the Persians. And so I expect to see somehow a literal fulfillment in the future. We do know, now, Babylon was unknown to a vast number of people in this country until the war broke out in the Middle East. A lot of people didn't even know where Iraq was until this last year. No joke. But all of a sudden it came to the forefront when it invaded Kuwait for the vast oil reserves and those water ports on the Persian Gulf that it at one time owned. But Saddam Hussein has made no bones about it that he sees himself as the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he calls himself Nebuchadnezzar the Fifth. He sees himself as a descendant and sort of taking up where Nebuchadnezzar left off. Now, keep in mind that this has the Jewish people in view because the old Nebuchadnezzar was the one who infiltrated and came against Jerusalem, hated the Jews, and sought to persecute them. And of course, Saddam Hussein seems to have the same kind of agenda. 60 million bricks have gone into the literal rebuilding of the city of Babylon in the last 20 years. He has spent much of the reserves, the resources of Iraq to rebuild the city. He's already built almost completely the southern palace of Nebuchadnezzar. The processional way that runs through Babylon and the Ishtar Gate have been rebuilt. And I've seen photographs of it. There's even a coin in Iraq that has the face of the ancient Nebuchadnezzar and superimposed over that is Saddam Hussein. The foundation stones of the city have the same thing. A relief of Nebuchadnezzar and a relief of Saddam Hussein. So he has an agenda, kind of a scary agenda. And it's even become more scary and interesting in the last week when Bush has already denounced Saddam Hussein for Iraq's refusing to let us see about how they're dismantling their weapons and why they're hedging about when it comes to their weaponry in Iraq. And we'll see what happens in the future. I'm going to make no predictions. But it could be that in Revelation 17 and 18, both a literal fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment of a religious system that comes in the end times and an economic Babylon. I don't know exactly how. But I think that we make a mistake in oversimplifying and say, oh, chapter 17 is that church and chapter 18 is that system. End it. I understand it. Let's move on. You might be surprised. We all might be surprised. Certainly there are things in this chapter that speak of literalness in their fulfillment. For instance, we read about the Euphrates River. And there's some elements that speak of a literal fulfillment, but then there's some elements in these chapters that transcend the place known as Iraq or Babylon that we know of today. Now, concerning the religious systems of Babylon and why certain people see this as the Roman Church, if you were to take and compress the history from the time of Babylon to the time of Rome, you would see an interesting set of development. Now remember, Daniel had a vision, and Nebuchadnezzar had a vision that there would be a succession of empires beginning with Babylon. And after Babylon, the next empire would be Medo-Persia, after that Greece, after that Rome. And finally, there would be in the end a conglomeration of 10 nations confederated together. Probably the revived Roman Empire, perhaps the European common market. Certainly they're in view. Babylon, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, was the seat of religious abominations and idol worship. Chaldea was just filled with idolatry. However, she was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus by name. And there's interesting story that Josephus tells us that when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, Daniel approached Cyrus with the scroll of Isaiah and showed him his name written there hundreds of years, 250 years before he was born. It's there. Isaiah 44 and 45 speak of Cyrus as taking over Babylon. It was written 250 years before he was ever born. It is said that because Daniel showed him the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, that he was so blown away that it was that that precipitated Cyrus saying, you know what, I'm going to let you Jews go back home after the 70-year captivity and rebuild your land. That's what Josephus alludes to anyway. After Babylon fell, the seat of religious power and prowess moved from Babylon to Pergamos. And that is why, perhaps, in the seven letters to the seven churches, when Jesus writes to Pergamos, he said, where Satan's throne is, these religious practices were moved as one nation took over another nation. And then when Rome eventually took over the world, they adapted all of the pagan practices from Pergamon and from Babylon, and they were put into the Roman system. And they developed eventually at the time of Constantine, which we might talk a little bit about tonight, depending on our time. But anyway, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Put yourself for a moment in John's shoes. He's on the island of Patmos, or I should say his sandals. He's in the island of Patmos. He's writing the revelation as God is giving it to him. And he receives this as he writes it down, as he sees in the vision, the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, in John's time, there was only one city. I'm speaking of John's time now, before these religious systems developed. In John's time, there was only one city that was known for massive persecution of the saints of God, and that was Rome. There were 10 major persecutions leveled against the Christian church. They tried to destroy it. Domitian, who exiled John to Patmos, was bent on destroying the Bible and bent on killing every single Christian so there could be no more. And he was himself, John was himself, the victim of persecution by Rome. The blood of the saints was spilled in the Roman Colosseum, in the dens of the lions, and on the streets of Rome, so much that the Christian church had to go underground in the catacombs, the places of burial, and they had to have their meeting places there. In fact, in Halley's Bible Handbook, as time went on, Halley's described what happened during the Inquisition. The Inquisition, by the way, it was developed by Rome. In fact, it was developed by the papacy in Rome, in response to the Protestant Reformation. It lasted about 500 years. The papacy used it to maintain religious control over Europe. Within 30 years from the inception of the Inquisition, 90,000 Protestants were slaughtered. Now, you might not believe that, but I commend to you reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you want to read some incredibly horrible, goring stories of what happened during the Spanish Inquisition by the papacy against the Protestant Reformation. And so for the early Christians during John's time, certainly during the period of the Reformation, the Inquisition, even the Crusades, Rome was seen as the strong force that was spilling the blood of the saints. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery, which is something that is secret, that is hidden, that will now be revealed. I will tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Now that sounds like a description of what we've already read in previous chapters in the book of Revelation. The beast that ascends out of the sea. Here he's seen coming out of the bottomless pit, sent by the devil. Coming out from the population that we saw in Revelation 13. And he goes to perdition. All those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now that's very tough language to figure out exactly what he's saying, but there's something in it, in this verse, that interests me. It says that there were those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. A lot of believers have a tough time with a specific doctrine called the doctrine of election. That God chooses people to be saved. I'm sure it stumbled perhaps the disciples when he said, you know what, you didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you that you would be my disciples and bring forth fruit. I chose you. The Bible says we were chosen in Christ before God created the world. But now it speaks about those who, from the foundations of the world, their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now people look at that, the doctrine of election, they go, not fair, God. How can you choose someone to not be saved? Well, first of all, you got to give God the right. Since He is God, He can do whatever He wants. Now, whether you or I like it or not, Paul made that point in Romans 9. Does the clay have the right to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? You can shake your fist at God all you want, but it won't get you one inch. However, I personally believe that God makes these statements because God possesses a characteristic that you and I don't, and because we lack the characteristic, we look at God's activity as unfair. The quality is called foreknowledge. God knows in advance what will happen. That's why it says the Lamb of God, Jesus, was slain from the foundations of the world. God knew in advance. The cross didn't take God by surprise. When you blow it, it didn't take God by surprise. When you were saved, God didn't go, look at that, He came to know me. Now, there are those who teach that Jesus, that God is not all-knowing. In fact, there is a very popular missionary organization that about 10 years ago espoused the limited knowledge of God. God knows only what is knowable, and He is constantly learning as time goes on. My wife, when she was part of this organization, at her base was taught this. That God knows only what is knowable, therefore God doesn't know what the future is going to unfold. Things take Him by surprise. God is in school, basically. He's in a learning process. And that teaching robs God from omniscience. The Bible says God is omniscient. David said, you know my thoughts before I think them. Before whatever chemicals induce the synapses within my brain that cause me to think a thought, you knew it before it happened. So God knows all about you. God knew you would be born on whatever date you were born on. God knew you'd be here tonight. Nothing surprises God. Because God knows all things from the beginning, He has foreknowledge. Because He has foreknowledge, He knows who will respond to Him freely and who will not. Now, God gives you free choice. I don't believe in fatalism. I don't think it's just a matter of fate. Well, He's destined to be damned. He's destined. Now, God knows who it is. And in a sense, yes, there is that destiny. But you and I don't know that. You don't, and I don't know who will receive Christ and who won't. So Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be damned. You say, well, I still don't think that's fair. I'm not a Christian tonight. And maybe I'm predestined. Well, you know what? You can find out that you're not predestined to be damned, but predestined to be saved tonight. You can find that out by accepting Jesus Christ. And you'll find, once you come to know Him, that you've been predestined to be saved. That your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Say, that's too simple. I, being a human, cannot figure out the divine. I lack foreknowledge. I don't know what's going to happen in advance. God does. I'm human. And the Bible, in describing God, uses what we call anthropomorphisms. Human language to describe the divine. God knows in advance. Someone put it this way. It's like walking up to a door. And on the door it says, whosoever will, let him come. And so you open the door. By your own choice, your own volition, you reach out your own hand, nobody's forcing you to, and you open the door. You make the choice. You step in. You walk through the door closes behind you. And you look, and there's a table in front of you. And it has your name tag written on it. As if somebody was expecting you. And a place set for you. And then you look back, and on the inside of the door it says, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. You say, no, wait a minute, I made the choice to come in that door. Yeah, but God knew you'd make the choice. Because he has foreknowledge. And so you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, Jesus could say to the disciples, you didn't choose me. Now, wait a minute. You said, follow me back at the lake the other day. And I left my nets and followed you. Yeah, but in reality, I chose you from the foundation of the world and I ordained you to bring forth fruit. Wow. Now, that should excite you that God chose you. God picked you. God handpicked you before the foundations of the world. I've often wondered at God's choice. I really have. I've often just been in total amazement at the people that God picks. And I take myself as a classic example. You see your calling, brethren, Paul said, how there's not many mighty, not many noble, who are called after the flesh, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, or put to shame the wise, the weak things, the things that are not, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Now, every now and then you'll find a person who says, well, you know, God picked me because, well, I'm just a good pick. And then you really wonder if he's chosen by God or not when he has that attitude. But I have often wondered why God chose me. Well, I know that I needed it, first of all. I wouldn't deny that. But then why God has given me the place in the body of Christ that he has. Oftentimes people say, aren't you amazed at the position of responsibility that you have? If anybody's amazed, I am. Because I am the most irresponsible person I've ever met. And why God would put me in this position, it's almost, well, it is humorous. But God knew that I needed to have certain things worked in my life, and he figured the best place for his schooling is to put him right where he needs to learn those lessons. But I often marvel at God's choice, but you know what? I don't argue with it. Hey, God chose me. I just say, thank you, Lord, humbly. Instead of trying to doctrinally argue and say, well, no, wait a minute, this is fair. Hey, you chose me. That's really the most important. Thank you, Lord. I won't argue with you. And I suggest that you give your life to Jesus tonight. And you choose him, and you choose life. And you'll find that you were chosen by God from the foundations of the world. But those will marvel whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. If you're a student of history, there is really only one city that has been classically known throughout historical literature as the city that sits upon the seven hills, and that is Rome. That I must admit. There is a coin for you coin buffs. A coin from the time of Vespasian that pictures Rome as the city of the seven peaks, and they're all named in ancient literature. And so it could be that it's speaking of Rome, no doubt. There also are seven kings. Now, take note. Five have fallen. At the time of this writing, there were five kings in Rome that had fallen. Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Had all fallen already. Five have fallen. One is probably a reference to the Emperor Domitian, who set out to radically persecute the church during John's time. So one that is. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. If you read the book of Daniel, you get some wild prophecies. Not only the vision of the image, the beast, the succession of kingdoms and empires, but there is then this superimposition of a final empire. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, well, you, O king, are the head of gold, but you know what? Your history. The Medes and the Persians, a weaker empire than yourself, will take over. The glory of Babylon will be destroyed, but after the Medes and the Persians will come yet another inferior kingdom, the Grecian Empire. And after them will come an empire that bears an iron rule, the Empire of Rome. But then, Daniel said, there will be a final kingdom of 10 nations, as seen in the 10 toes of the image. And in the days of those kings, the Ancient of Days, God himself, will set up a kingdom that will never end. So Daniel looked to the near future, but then to the far future, at a time when there would be a revived Roman Empire and Jesus Christ would come back to establish his kingdom. It seems that in this verse we have much the same thing. We have a local application to 5 kings that had fallen in Rome, and yet one who is to come in the revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist, the one who rides upon this, the woman riding upon the beast, the beast himself being that one. It says he will continue a short time, 3.5 years, we know. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. You can also read a parallel to this in the book of Daniel. These will make war with the Lamb. So there will be a confederacy in the end times. Nations gathered together, Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break asunder their bands and remove their cords far from us. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now just a note here. This Lamb of God, which we know is who in the scripture? Jesus Christ is called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And yet there are people who say there's not one verse in the Bible that speaks of the deity of Christ. Here the Lamb is called the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And the prophets describe only one as that, and that is God himself. So he's God. The Lamb of God is God. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And by the way, that's a description of you. You are called, you are chosen, and God will keep you and render you at the end faithful. Though you might not be totally faithful, you might see yourself as faithless. Now, I don't completely understand this verse, but it's true. I know I'm called by God, and I'm grateful. But it's even more amazing that I've been chosen, picked by God from the foundations of the world, but then God calls me faithful. There's a parallel kind of a verse in Romans where it says, you that he called, he justified. And he justified and eventually says, you have been glorified. Now that hasn't completely happened yet, but it will in the future. So God knows who are his, and he will keep those who are his to the end. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it seems like chapter 17 is religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is economic Babylon. It tells us, it alludes to the fact that there will be in the end times an apostate system, a conglomeration of systems of worship. Apostate Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, spiritualism, but to just pin the title of Mystery Babylon in one group, I think is unfair. Now, I see a lot of apostasy in the Roman Church, but I see a lot of it in the Protestant Church as well. And Jesus asked a question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth. But what a religious system that it will be. It has reign over the kings of the earth. It will be married with this great worldly economic system, having reign over the kings of the earth. Now there are those who more and more are leaving the true faith. And actually it's an apostasy that's been going on for quite some time. Babylon type worship is a type of worship where a person leaves trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ only and turns to rituals, to other mediators, to false doctrines, false philosophies for their salvation. And you know, we actually see that. It's been going on for a long time. We see that today. The church is losing more and more its simplicity. Its simplicity in just trusting in Christ. We've brought all sorts of systems in along with them. The early church, the first couple hundred years, pure, trusting in Jesus, loving Him and Him alone, trusting only in the Word of God, in the blood of the Lamb. But then around the year 300, came a man by the name of Constantine, who was at a battle in northern Italy at what's called the Milvian Bridge. And he was fighting to have control over Rome. And it is alleged that he saw a vision in the night with the sign of a cross that said, "In this sign, conquer." And so he went out and fought and he won the battle. And he said, "Listen, God, I made a deal with you. I said that if I would win the battle, I would impose Christianity upon the empire." Now, I don't believe Constantine ever had a real conversion to Christianity. I think he was bloodthirsty. I think he was power hungry. And he did things in the name of God. But what he did is he went into Rome and he said, "Okay, Rome, guess what? I won the battle. I'm the king now. Everyone must become a Christian." Now at that time, there were temples filled with pagan idols. And the priests of the temples, as they were called, were funded by the Roman government. Now these pagan priests didn't want to lose their jobs. And so a lot of them, quote, were converted, unquote. They had been practicing the Babylonian forms of worship for a long time. And when Christianity was imposed upon the empire, even at the point of death for some, a lot of people said, "Hey, I'm a Christian." And it became the marrying of the church and the state. And the church became the powerful political pull of the Roman Empire. And many of the Babylonian practices were infused into Christianity. It lost its purity. It relied upon rituals, many of which look back to ancient Babylon. And actually, to pre-Christ days. The whole idea of a priesthood. You know, the Bible speaks against in the New Testament a priesthood. That is, somebody between you and God. Nicolaitanism, the clergy over the laity. The Bible speaks about the priesthood of believers. Each one of you tonight is in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You're a king and a priest. Each one of you. You don't need a mediator. "Well, I got to talk to him so he can talk to God. Or talk to him so he can talk to her to talk to God," or whoever. It's an insult to God. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. "Oh, but I'm not worthy to come myself." Don't you think God knows that? That's why He provided the blood of His Son, which cleanses a man from all sin. And so it says in Hebrews, "Come boldly before His throne." Not timidly. Not asking somebody else to talk to God for you. You come boldly. All my life I was taught that I had no right to come to Jesus personally. But there were other people who would listen to me more readily. When I lost something, I could pray to St. Anthony. He'd help me find something. When I was on the road, I could pray to St. Christopher. I get to my destination. When it was difficult circumstances, too difficult to really articulate, St. Jude was the one to approach. And of course, there was always Mary. It was very difficult for me when I gave my life to Jesus Christ to just come and pray to Him personally, openly. I thought, what right do I have? until I discovered that beautiful truth of the Scriptures, the priesthood of the believer. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. I said, if I've got peace with God, if I'm a king and a priest, if I can come boldly, I'm going to do it. But I was never taught that. It was always substituted by something else. The simplicity was lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you predicted a time that the Spirit described where men would give heed or listen carefully to seducing spirits and those doctrines that are taught by demons. And as you described that, commanding to abstain from certain foods and marriage which you have ordained, we would take upon ourselves teachers just giving us what we want to hear. Lord, I pray that tonight we might be convinced that though we have no right in our own selves to come before you, we come before you on the basis of the blood of your Son. And that's why every time we pray, we do it in Jesus' name, not our own name. He is our calling card that allows us to enter into your presence and to do it boldly. And I pray that none of us from this night forward would ever be timid in your presence, but we would just be open and candid, honest, laying our lives before you in bold humility. Lord, thank you for choosing us. Thank you that you've written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life.